last time we took the first six verses of Exodus chapter 20. Let's tonight just go over these Ten Commandments before we proceed any further. So it says in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 1, "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, who have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any carved image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's." All right, now that much. There we have the Ten Commandments as given here in Exodus chapter 20. The first thing that I'd like to mention, I didn't mention this last time, but it is of some significance, and that is that when Moses received the commission from God to go into Egypt and be the leader that would redeem God's people, the Israelites, from Egypt, he was right here on this spot. He was at Mount Sinai, on that mountain. Now, let's go back a few chapters. Go to Exodus chapter 3, would you please? Now, this is where that occurred, and there's something that I think that we should notice. Look at Exodus chapter 3 and verse 10. Now, this was sometime before, maybe a year and a half before, and Moses was here on this mountain. So in Exodus 3:10, the Lord is speaking, and he says, "Come now, therefore, and I will send thee," in other words, you, Moses, "unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And Moses said unto God, Who am I, that I should go unto Pharaoh, and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? And he," this would be the Lord, "said, Certainly I will be with thee, and this shall be a token unto thee that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God upon this mountain." So So lo and behold, about a year and a half later, after all these plagues that occurred in Egypt and after God, through the instrumentality of Moses, did bring them out, here they are back again on this mountain. So I think that we see that the Lord's word, of course, is true. Now, as we go through the Ten Commandments, I think it's important that we have the right attitude with regard to the commandments of the Lord. Because sometimes we may say, oh, that's Old Testament stuff. You know, I'm not really interested in that. I'm only a New Testament person, that sort of a thing. Well, let's remember that the Ten Commandments, you know, the commandments of God, you might say the commandments of God remain because they're a part of the very nature of God. In other words, the commandments speak forth his very essence, who he is. The commandments speak of his holiness. And so therefore, even though we do live in New Testament times, we can say that the commandments remain. Now, let's remember also that love, strictly speaking, can't exist without law. Love doesn't really function unless there's a law. Now, we respond to the law of God with delight and with thanksgiving because he has been good to us. In other words, yes, we have been saved. Yes, we have been redeemed. Yes, we have been set free from the bondage of sin. And the essence of the law is love. And we respond to the commandments of God with love, with delight, and with thanksgiving. Now, as we attempt in our lives to keep the commandments of God, let's remember one thing, and that would be, although we do keep God's laws, yet let's remember that keeping God's laws does not save us. It's putting our faith and trust in Jesus that saves us. But nevertheless, we do what we can to keep God's law. So in other words, to say the same thing using the other side of the coin would be this way. Don't say this. Don't say, well, now Jesus loves me, and then you just go out and commit adultery. This is not right. See, some people kind of do that. They say, well, Jesus loves me, and, you know, I'm okay, and all that I do. And then they just go out, and they just openly break God's laws. And this, of course, should not be. So we have to be careful that the proof, really, that we're really walking with the Lord is a righteous life that we do lead. It says in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 7, he that doeth righteousness is righteous. In other words, we show to the Lord and we show to the world that we are clothed with the righteousness of Christ because we do lead lives of holiness. Now, in the New Testament, there's a lot of references to law, particularly in the teaching epistles. However, keep in mind that the word law, as it's used in the New Testament, often refers to the legalism of the law. You know, when it says we're not under the law anymore, well, that doesn't mean that we can go out and commit adultery or rob banks or whatever, but the legalism of the law is something that we are not under. Now, at the time of Christ, the Pharisees had the law, and they were attempting to keep the law. They really weren't doing a very good job at it at all, and that's one of the reasons that they tangle with Christ so much. But at any rate, they had the law, but it was without love. There wasn't a love that they had in their hearts, and it did them very little good. Now today, particularly in the liberal school of theology, today in the liberal establishment within the church, there's a teaching which just kind of says, all you have to do is love. Just love, and then everything takes care of itself. Well, that's true if you understand it properly. But remember that Jesus said, I have come to fulfill the law. In other words, what's important is that there be the proper inward attitude as well as the external observance. See, the Pharisees had the external observance, but their heart was wrong and their inner attitude was many times totally contrary to what the law stood for. So, in other words, everything has to proceed from love. And then also one little comment that we could make would be that if some individual, you know, very much strives, attempts to keep God's law, And you say, but I fail many times when I don't want to fail. You know, what about me? Then I would say, you simply would say with so many people, thank God for Jesus. You see, the law was meant to be a schoolmaster that would drive us to Christ. Because we, in other words, because the human being couldn't really perfectly fulfill the law, this is something that therefore should make the individual very happy when Jesus arrives on the scene and we can have salvation by putting our faith and our trust in Him. Okay, now let's move on. In the teaching that we had last time, we went over the first and the second commandments. And now let's go to the third commandment, and we find this in verse 7. Now, so Exodus chapter 20 and verse 7 says, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain." Now, most people, when they would read this, they would feel that it would refer to swearing, and of course it does. We shouldn't really use the name of the Lord in vain. We should not swear. Let's take a look at what Jesus had to say about this in Matthew chapter 5. Go to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 33, would you please, for a moment? Jesus himself is making a comment on that at this point. So in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 33, here are the words that we have right from the mouth of Jesus. And he says in verse 33, "Again you have heard that it hath been said by them of old, Thou shalt not perjure thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. But let your communication be, yea, yea, nay, nay. For whatever is more than these cometh of evil." So Jesus was saying to be careful, really, about any form of swearing whatsoever. I'm very suspicious when I'm around an individual who wants to tell me something, and then he begins to curse and swear before he tells me this in order to make sure that he has my attention and to make sure that I believe he's telling the truth. As soon as the person makes that extra effort by cursing and swearing before he says something, you know, immediately I'm very suspicious of him. And I think you've met people like this, and I have. So I think what the Lord would have us to be would be people who simply can say something, and they say what they mean, and they mean what they say. It's as simple as that. And there's no need of swearing whatsoever. Now, there's another aspect also to this commandment. So back to Exodus chapter 20 and verse 7. And it says, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain." So we're still in this commandment. See, another thing that we should remember is that most of us here are Christians tonight, and we are known as Christians before the world. You know, we talk about going to church or whatever it may be. Now, the problem is, strictly speaking, if we say that we're Christians, if we speak of ourselves as being Christians before the world, but yet we lead a very pagan life, and we're known by the name of Christ, that's really taking the name of the Lord in vain. So it's a form, really, of violating this particular commandment. So I think we should be very careful of that. Okay, now let's go on to the next commandment. Now, we have here in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 8 these words that concern the Sabbath. Now, it says in verse 8, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it." Okay, now, with regard to the Sabbath day, let's first of all look at the Sabbath day from the point of view of the Old Testament. Not the New Testament, but from the point of view of the Old Testament alone. Now, first of all, the word Sabbath is a Hebrew word, and it means desistance. This would be desistance from labor, or you might put it in another way, rest from labor. Now, also, another thing about the Old Testament Sabbath day was that it was the Lord was very strict about this. Now, those words that we read, the Lord wanted fulfilled right to the letter. In other words, there was no labor that was to be done whatsoever, and that was the way that it was. Now, there's one example, actually, where a man was caught gathering sticks, wood, on a Sabbath day, and he was put to death. That's how strict it was. Let's look at that particular situation. Go to Numbers chapter 15 and verse 32, would you please? Numbers chapter 15 and verse 32. So there's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and then Numbers. So Numbers 15, 32. Now, this is an instance that clearly shows how strictly this was enforced, how strictly the Sabbath was enforced in the Old Testament. It says in verse 32, "And while the children of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man who gathered sticks upon the Sabbath day. And they who found him gathering sticks brought him unto Moses and Aaron, and to all the and unto all the congregation. And they put him in prison, because it was not declared what should be done to him. And the Lord said unto Moses," now notice, this is the Lord speaking, verse 35, "And the Lord said unto Moses, the man shall be surely put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp. And all the congregation brought him outside the camp and stoned him with stones, and he died, as the Lord commanded Moses." So there it is. That's one example of how strictly this was enforced in the Old Testament. So, now another point that I'd like to bring out with regard to the Sabbath in the Old Testament is that the time of the Sabbath was from sundown on Friday to sundown on Saturday. Now also, there was a formal ceremony that was connected with it according to the teaching of the rabbis. And there is a prayer of praise and thanksgiving that was said. And this was followed by a song of worship. And then there was a lighting of the Sabbath candle. And the lighting of the Sabbath candle, interestingly enough, was done not by the man of the house, but rather by the woman of the house. So there was a very formal ceremony. It was a very formal time. Now, another point that I'd like to make with regard to the Sabbath in the Old Testament is that originally there was no concept at all of going to church on the Sabbath. It only meant that there was rest on that day. So church was not connected with the Sabbath. It was merely rest. So that's why sometimes you hear the term the Sabbath rest. Okay, now let's change our focus a little bit, and let's move from the Old Testament to the New Testament. And the first concept that I'd like to get across from the New Testament would be the concept of rest with regard to us in the New Testament. Now, the first point that I'd like to make is that although 9 of the 10 commandments are enjoined in the New Testament, it is mentioned that there is freedom from the Sabbath observance for Christians. That's very interesting. So in other words, it's like the idea of not killing, not stealing, not committing adultery and so forth. These, of course, would follow into the New Testament. We should have no gods that would be before us. But however, with regard to this one commandment, it's something where it's explicitly mentioned that there is a freedom from the Sabbath observance for those who are believers. And in fact, it's frowned on if there would be any type of an observance that a person would feel forced to get involved in. Paul criticizes the people at Galatia because after they were set free by him as he taught the true gospel, which would of course include the gospel of grace, they kind of fell back into some of these observances such as the Sabbath, and he openly criticized them for that. Let's take a look at one place where he does that. Go to Galatians chapter 4 and verse 9, would you please, in the New Testament. Here's Romans, Corinthians, and then Galatians. Now look at Galatians chapter 4 and verse 9. We'll look at about three verses here. So Galatians chapter 4 and verse 9 reads, he's criticizing them now, and he says, "But now, after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements unto which you desire again to be in bondage?" And then he's very specific, and he says, "You observe days and months and times and years." Verse 11, "I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain." Now, you see, what he's talking about here in verse 10, when he says, "You observe days," he's talking about the Sabbath day. He says, look, you're reverting to this business of following the Sabbath. You shouldn't be doing that. And then months and times and years, which would be other observances that would be connected with the Mosaic Law. On the feasts that they had throughout the year, and then there was the Jubilee year and all that sort of thing. So he says, you observe days, and he's very negative about it. So therefore, although the commandments of not killing and stealing, committing adultery and so forth are in force, this one, it's explicitly stated that there's a freedom from this, from the observance of the Sabbath. Now, another point that I'd like to make is this. The Sabbath is mentioned in the Acts generally only in connection with the Jews. So when you study the Acts of the Apostles and you watch the text and the context very carefully, usually like for example, Paul would go to some place and he would go in on a Sabbath day. And he would speak with the Jews there, but it wasn't that he felt bound to observe the Sabbath day. It's just that's where people were that he wanted to bring to Christ. So we have to catch the context. It wasn't that Paul was under bondage, but he went there to seek people who could come to Jesus Christ. Now also, too, at the very early part of Christianity, the very earliest years, you would find Christians, believers, sometimes in the synagogues and on the Sabbath, but this was only until they came to the point of understanding what Jesus really taught and what was further explained by the New Testament writers of the doctrine of grace. Now, this was something that began to dawn on people as the years went by, how totally free they were from the law. So originally, they didn't totally understand it, but little by little, as time went by, and began to realize what it was that Jesus had said already and was further expounded by the New Testament writers, particularly Paul, then this came to an end. Now, getting back to the point that I was saying a minute ago, now the Sabbath is mentioned in the Acts of the Apostles generally only in connection with the Jews. And in the balance of the New Testament, that is after the Acts of the Apostles, it's mentioned actually only twice. Once is in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 16, and the other time it's referred to in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 4. We don't need to turn to those now. But at any rate, in these passages, the seventh-day Sabbath is explained to be not a day to be observed by the Christians, but rather a type of the present rest into which the believer will enter when he also ceases from his own works and trusts Christ. Now, that's the context, and that's the meaning. Now, let's get that a second time, and let's try to drink in these words, because it's very important that we grasp that. So, again, now the Sabbath is mentioned in the Acts of the Apostles generally only in connection with the Jews. And in the balance of the New Testament, in other words, after the Acts of the Apostles, is only mentioned twice, and that is in Colossians chapter 2, verse 16, and in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 4. Now, in these passages, the seventh-day Sabbath is explained to be not a day to be observed by Christians, but rather the Sabbath is explained to be a type of the present rest into which the believer will enter when he ceases from his own works and puts his trust in Christ. Now, let's take one of these two verses. Let's take this first one that I mentioned, Colossians chapter 2 and verse 16, and we'll see how explicit Paul is about this. So would you move on, please, to after Galatians, there's Ephesians, Philippians, and then Colossians. So look at Colossians chapter 2 and verse 16. Now, in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 16, Paul here is showing that he's really telling the early Christians that they're not to allow anybody to judge them because they're not keeping the Sabbath. And so here in Colossians 2:16, he says, "Let no man therefore judge you in food or in drink, or in respect of a feast day, or of the new moon," and then here it is, "or of a Sabbath day." He continues in verse 17 and says, "which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ." So there it is. Now let's read that again. Verse 16, "Let no man therefore judge you in food or in drink or in respect of a feast day or of the new moon or of a Sabbath day, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ." So there it is. He says, let nobody judge you because you are not observing the Sabbath. Now you might say, now why is it that we have freedom from the Sabbath observance? Now the answer is that Christ has become our Sabbath. We rest in Him. See, that's the essence of it. Christ has become our Sabbath. We rest in Him. In other words, the Sabbath observance in the Old Testament was like a shadow, but the body or the reality is Jesus Christ, and it is in Him that we rest. Now, I want to qualify this, however, and I want to say that although there was no obligation whatsoever to keep the Sabbath, in fact, Paul criticizes those who do, I think it would be a wise thing to say that it is a very fitting thing to take one day of rest among the seven. This is a wise thing to do. But it is not of obligation, and it doesn't have to be on any particular day. So let's try that a second time now. So although Paul was harsh towards those that were putting themselves under the bondage of the Sabbath, there's no need to do that in any way, shape, or form. Nevertheless, it's a wise thing. It's a wise thing to take one day off among the seven and just rest. It's a wise thing to do. But this is not of obligation, and it doesn't have to be on any particular day. So, for example, if you have a work week and the day that you have off is a Wednesday, that's fine. That's fine. Or one time I remember I had a job, and I had one day a week off, and it varied from week to week the day that I had off. And I wanted to get 2 days consecutively off. I had to work for 14 consecutive days before I could get 2 days off. Had I violated anything? No, of course not. Not in New Testament times. Okay, now, next thing that I want to touch on, and this concerns the rest, you know, the Sabbath rest, that concept anyway, in the New Testament. We might ask ourselves this: when we find a person that is keeping the Sabbath, or also someone who is not eating certain foods according to the Old Testament Jewish dietary laws, in other words, they're pretty vegetarian in their diet, what should be our reaction to this? We see them keeping the Sabbath. We see them very much into all the dietary laws of the Old Testament, and therefore they would refuse, like if you would be with them at breakfast and say you would have ham and eggs for breakfast or bacon and eggs, they would not take the pork that would be in the ham or the bacon. What should be our reaction to all this? I think the answer is contained in Romans chapter 14. Let's go there. Here's where the apostle is speaking, and he can say it very well. I'd like to read about the first 12 verses of Romans chapter 14. And remember now, as Paul is writing, he's not just giving his opinion on something, but this is in the very canon of Scripture, so therefore he's writing under the anointing of the Holy Spirit. So the same situation that existed today with some people must have existed in those times, and Paul gives an answer to it. So this is what he says. Now, Romans 14 and verse 1. Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things. Another who is weak eateth herbs, or I guess we would say vegetables. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. And let not him who eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be held up, for God is able to make him stand. Verse 5. One man esteemeth one day above another. And now the one day, of course, would refer to the Sabbath day. So one man esteemeth one day above another. Another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day, now that day would refer to the Sabbath, he that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord. And he that regardeth not the day to the Lord, he doth not regard it. He that eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not to the Lord, he eateth not, and giveth God thanks. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live therefore or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and living. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, In other words, the Lord is the one that we give an account to, not to our neighbor. So again, verse 11, for it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, every one of us shall give account of himself to God. So there it is. So there's the mentality of God the Holy Spirit speaking through the Apostle Paul. So therefore, the principal thing to keep in mind is that love should exist, where we should avoid argumentation if at all possible. We have to be very careful not to judge. However, as we look within the context of the first 12 verses here in Romans 14, yet remember that Paul, under the anointing, he explicitly says that it's the weak person that does not eat. In other words, keeps the Old Testament dietary laws. He refers to that person as weak. And he seems to me that he implies that it's the weak person that also keeps the Sabbath. So I think with that being said, we can move on to another aspect of the Sabbath. Now, the next thing that I'd like to talk about within the general framework of this commandment is church attendance, or the gathering of ourselves together. Now, let's take this in two aspects. Now, the first aspect would be the Old Testament, and then we'll look at things in the New Testament. Now, in the Old Testament, although originally there was rest only, as I mentioned a few minutes ago, attendance at the synagogue on the Sabbath for teaching gradually did come in. Now, let me have you note this very carefully. Note very well that legal Sabbath observance, just like circumcision, was a covenant that God had with Israel, not with the church. Now, let me give you a text that seems to me very clearly shows how it was a covenant that God had with the nation Israel. Go to Exodus chapter 31 for a moment, would you please? Exodus chapter 31, and take a look at verse 13. Start with verse 12. So Exodus chapter 31 and verse 12. Now here it seems to me very clear, that the covenant was a covenant with the nation Israel. So in Exodus chapter 31 and verse 12, we have the following words. And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, speak thou also unto the children of Israel, saying, verily my Sabbaths you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who doth sanctify you. And let's move down to verse 16. Verse 16, wherefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations, for a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me, now me would mean the Lord, it is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. So I think that is rather clear. Now, let's switch to the concept of church attendance in the New Testament. Now, as we said, in the Old, originally it was rest, but then there was an attendance at synagogues that came in. Now, in the New Testament, there's just one explicit mention of Christians gathering together. And this is in Hebrews chapter 10. Would you go to Hebrews chapter 10, please? And we can look at that. It's about verse 24. Hebrews chapter 10. And let's look at verse 24 and 25. So this is the verse right here. So the author of the book of Hebrews says, "And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." Now, the day would refer to the day of Christ, which would be the rapture, or it could also refer to the day of the Lord, which would refer to the tribulation period, and then the times that would be after that where the Lord reigns. So let's read it again. So verse 24, "And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." Now, this is the one place where there's an explicit mention of the Christians gathering together. It's in other places in the Bible in kind of an implicit form. Now, with regard to the day that the Christians would get together, there is freedom in that area. And the fact that the Christians are brought out of bondage into freedom is mentioned again and again and again. But let's just take a couple of verses from Galatians chapter 5. So would you go, please, to Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1. Now here in Galatians chapter 5, we have some interesting comments, I think, that are very apropos. See, the whole impact of the letter of Paul to the Galatians is that there is salvation by grace rather than by works. And the occasion of the letter was that after Paul had gone up to this Galatian area and had preached salvation by grace, that is, by the free gift of God through Jesus Christ, there were some people who wanted to hold on to the old ways, in addition to Christ, and they said, "Hey, you know, that's great to accept Jesus, but also you need to keep the law." And Paul speaks against this. Now, here in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1, beautiful verse, and he says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty with which Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." Now, move ahead a little bit further to verse 14. Now, in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 14, it says here, "For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." And then another verse that's very beautiful and apropos is in verse 18. And in verse 18, under the anointing, Paul writes, "But if you be led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." So there it is. So therefore, strictly speaking, with regard to the day that the Christians would get together, as well as in many other aspects of their lives, there is freedom. Now, as a matter of fact, see, if there's going to be a group of people getting together, why, they have to choose some day. At least a single group would have to get together on a certain day. Another group may get together on another day. But the Christians in the early church seems to have assembled on Sunday rather than on Saturday. Now, this may have been because of the fact that Jesus rose from the dead on a Sunday, and also Pentecost occurred on a Sunday. It's like these were new days for a new people, for a new creation in Christ Jesus. Now, there's teaching that is abroad today, And there's some that say, well, now, really, you know, you should be going to church on the Sabbath, on Saturday, rather than on Sunday. And they say that this business of worshiping the Lord on Sunday rather than Saturday was put in during, you know, say, after the time of Constantine. It was put in by church leaders. Sometimes they would say the leaders of Roman Catholicism in the early Middle Ages or whatever. But they say that it came in, you know, after centuries, after many centuries. This is not true. When you study the scripture very carefully, you'll find that even in the earliest days, even in the days of the Acts of the Apostles, which concerns that first 30 years, the day that is mentioned in scripture where they were meeting was a Sunday. Now, let me show you a couple of instances of this. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and look at verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 1. Now, this is one reference to the fact that within the first 30 years, Christians were already meeting on a Sunday. So this practice came in long before the Middle Ages or the early Middle Ages, long before the time of Constantine in the 4th century. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 1, and it says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints..." So there were some poor saints that were in the church. It actually was the church at Jerusalem. And there were other churches that were making a collection of money for them so that they could make out a little better. And so Paul says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do you." Now notice what it says in verse 2. This is what I wanted to point out. "Upon the first day of the week..." So, you know, that would be what we would call a Sunday. See, the Sabbath, or Saturday, is the seventh. The first is Sunday. So it says, "Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come." So therefore, there was money that was set aside by the Christians when they gathered together, and it was done ahead of time so that Paul wouldn't be embarrassed, or there'd be no embarrassment actually when he came, and then people have to dig in their pockets and get money at that time. So you see, there's a very explicit mention of the first day of the week is when the Christians would be gathering together. Now, there's another reference that's also interesting, and this is back in Acts chapter 20. Look at Acts chapter 20 and verse 6. Right before Romans. Okay, now Acts chapter 20 and verse 6. Here's another reference, and it says, "And we sailed away from Philippi..." This would be the Paul and the people that were in his party. "And we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and came unto them to Troas in 5 days, where we abode 7 days. Now, verse 7 is what I want to point out. And here it says, "And upon the first day of the week," which would be Sunday, "and upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the next day, and continued his speech until midnight." And then it goes on. Now, the thing that's written here between the lines is that although Paul was in Troas 7 days, now we know that from verse 6, it says, "where we abode 7 days." So although Paul was in Troas 7 days, apparently neither he nor the local church met for the breaking of bread until the first day of the week, or in other words, Sunday. So again, let me mention that the early churches were very specifically warned against submitting themselves to the bondage of any legalistic observance of Sabbath days. All right, now, so therefore, just to kind of sum it all up, what would we say with regard to the Sabbath now? I would say two things. Number one, worship God on not just one day, but worship God every day. Go back here to Romans chapter 14 and look at verse 5 again. This is, I think, what we strive for. Romans chapter 14 and verse 5, the first half of the verse. Now, in Romans chapter 14 and verse 5, here it says, one man esteemeth one day above another. That'd be the person that would be keeping the Sabbath. Another esteemeth every day alike. Now, I hold myself in that second category. I esteem every day alike. I like to worship the Lord not only on Sunday, but also on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday. In other words, every day to me is a day where I want to be as close to the Lord as possible. So I worship God not just one day, but every day alike. Now the second point is, there's no law, there's no obligation, but it's a wise thing to rest one day in seven. So I think that's sufficient for treating this commandment. Okay, now let's go back to our Exodus chapter 20, and let's go on to verse 12. Now, in Exodus chapter 12, we have the fifth commandment, and we will end with this one. We'll just take this commandment and close. Now, the fifth commandment, which we have here in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 12, is as follows. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Now, this is a very interesting commandment. Very interesting commandment. Now, whenever I teach the scriptures, I like to try to bring them right down to the nitty-gritty of today, because I feel that God the Holy Spirit has so constructed the scriptures that they're, you know, they can be as practical and as up-to-date as the morning newspaper. Now, we're told here to honor our father and our mother. The thing that comes to my mind as I read this commandment is that there's a lot of concern today about the Social Security problems that we have in this country. And almost every day you read something about Social Security, and is it going to go broke, and what's going to happen? And there are old folks in this country that are virtually living in terror, wondering if that Social Security check that they depend upon is going to come in. And also, not so frequently, but still quite often, you will read about rest homes. There is so much, there's a new phenomenon occurring in our society today, and that is where the old folks kind of go off by themselves, and they are in these rest homes. Now, this is my opinion, and you can feel very free to disagree with me, because just because I speak it out, I may not be accurate, and therefore, I very easily could be wrong. But it seems to me that if we in this country were properly taking care of the old folks, there wouldn't be this big Social Security problem, and there wouldn't be this rest home problem, because you see, they would be more a part of the family, and the obligation of taking care of the old folks, really, you know, in their elderly years when they're incapable of taking care of themselves, would be upon the children, just as when we were children, our parents took care of us. So that's my opinion. Now, another thing that I'd like to mention is that according to Hebrew tradition, there were the first five commandments on one side of the table of the law, and then the other five commandments were on the other. Now, so in other words, it was a 5-5 situation. It's not always given that way. Sometimes it's a 4-6. But the reason that they take, the Jewish community takes all five, you see, basically the first four or five, whatever way you want to take it, concerns the Lord, and then the latter six or five concerns the neighbor. There's that horizontal vertical thing that we spoke about last week. But the Jewish community feels that the fifth commandment that we're taking now really belongs in the relationship with God, and that is, if you don't know how to honor your father and your mother, you're never going to know how to honor your father who is in heaven. So therefore, it's very directly related to him. Now, another thing to notice, this is the only one of the Ten Commandments with a promise. You know, that there's going to be a long life. Another thing we might notice that I think concerns the fullness of obeying this commandment is that to really obey this commandment, which I think we should, is something that goes beyond the grave. In other words, you might say, well, now that doesn't affect me because my mother and my father are deceased. You know, they've gone to be with the Lord, so it doesn't concern me anymore. Well, that to me is not totally true, you see, because I think the way that we conduct ourselves in life reflects upon the mother and father that brought us up. And so therefore, if we are living a godly sort of life, it is a way of honoring them. And if we live an ungodly type of life, it's a way of dishonoring them. Okay, now another point that I'd like to bring up that has to do with the commandment of honoring your father and your mother. The situation always comes up, well, am I ever allowed to disobey my mother or my father? And the answer would be, yes, you may, if what is commanded is contrary to the Lord. Now, the classic statement is given in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 1. It says, children, obey your parents. In the New Testament, it says, this, children, obey your parents. But then there are three key words that are given, and it says, in the Lord. So therefore, if the dad says, okay, son, we're going to go out, and we're going to rob the First National. You walk in, stick the gun into the teller's face, I'll be outside of the curbing, I'll have the engine going, you know. Does the boy have a right to say, no, no, daddy? He certainly does, because that is against God's law. So therefore, it would only go insofar as there's no violation of God's law. Now, one other thing that we could mention also is that there's an awful lot of rebellion today on the part of not only teenagers against their parents, but also people that are older against their parents. But the Word of God says that this is one of the signs of the end times, when there is great rebellion and disrespect for the mother and the father. Let me show you that. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 3, would you please? 2 Timothy chapter 3. And here's where it mentions that. Start with verse 1. So 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. Now it says, this know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, now here it is, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy. And then it gives in verse 3, without natural affection. We wonder if that would concern abortion, which is so prevalent today. But there it is. One of the signs of the end times is a disobedience, a dishonoring of parents. Okay, now final point that I'd like to make before we close the teaching tonight concerns love in the home, because this has to do with honoring the father and the mother and having, you know, obedience to them. Seems to me that loving homes are more important than schools. Loving homes are more important than the economic life of the community. Loving homes are more important than the political structure that a nation might have. See, if a nation really, it seems to me, if a nation thinks of its parents and also, in a certain sense, its past with contempt, and there's a move that direction, you know, there's a contempt towards, you know, the older generation. Don't trust anybody over 30 and all that that we used to hear about a few years ago. So if the nation thinks of its parents and also of its past with contempt, is going to ultimately, I think, perish with a form of moral suicide. Now, the thing that bothers me is that today, you know, there's an attempt on the part of some teachers, particularly in the public school system, sometimes in social studies departments, where there's an attempt kind of to, you know, to show that the attitudes of the parents have been wrong and so forth. Well, maybe they have, but the main thing is that the teachers speak in accordance with the Word of God. But sometimes not only is there a disrespect that the youth will have towards the parents, but also somewhat due to the teaching that they receive in schools nowadays, there's kind of a contempt for the generations of the past, particularly here in this country. And, you know, we're growing up with a generation of young people who really have no ideals because their heroes almost are destroyed. It's almost like sometimes the writers of these books, these textbooks, or the teachers will go to great lengths to find flaws in the life of the early founders of our country. And you see the worst side of them rather than the best, and therefore there's kind of a disregard for the basic Christian heritage that we do have. Now, I think this is wrong. So we need, I think, to, we don't need to exalt them as gods in any way, but I think that it's a wise thing to thank God for the country that we do have. I think we need to thank God for the fact that essentially we have Christian foundations. And we shouldn't really lightly make fun of these Christian men and women of the past, even though they may not be perfect. And above all, we need day in and day out to give respect and honor to our father and to our mother. Amen. That's enough for tonight. Let's stand, please. Now, we'll end this study with a reconsecration of our lives to the Lord. But if there's anyone here or anyone sometime that might be listening to a tape where you don't really have your relationship with Jesus, you might say this prayer with us. Because, you see, there are people today who, rather than putting their faith and trust in Jesus for salvation, they're saying, oh, I have a right to heaven because I'm keeping the law. I'm doing this and I'm doing that, and I'm observing this and I'm observing that, and they make that the basis of their salvation rather than putting their faith and trust in Jesus. Sometimes the relationship is with the church rather than with Jesus himself. So if we're humble, if we admit that we're sinners and confess before God that we are sinners, ask Jesus to forgive us and make him the Lord of our life, he will in no wise refuse us. So say this prayer after me if you'd care to. Dear Lord Jesus,
dear Lord Jesus,
I need you.
I need you.
I open the door of my life.
I open the door of my life.
And I receive you.
And I receive you.
As my Savior.
As my Savior.
And my Lord.
And my Lord.
Thank you for forgiving my sins.
Thank you for forgiving my sins.
You take control of the throne of my life.
You take control of the throne of my life.
And make me the kind of person,
and make me the kind of person
that you want me to be.
That you want me to be.
Thank you, Lord.
Thank you, Lord.